love to do things their way. One of the most successful ad campaigns, in fact, it may be the most successful that Madison Avenue ever unleashed, began in 1974 and continued for 40 years. In the ad world, that's like an eternity. It was the famous campaign by Burger King. Have it your way. And when it comes to restaurants, I see no moral ill in getting what you want on your burger. But if my way, have it your way, is reflective of a whole worldview and a life practice, then we have a major problem as a culture and more so as a church. I can't tell you how often I deal with this as a pastor. Perhaps one of the greatest ways is on people's Lord's Day practice, where people, when you talk to them about that, they'll say, well, I really see Sunday as my day. I say, well, you may do that, but that's not what the Bible sees the day as. It's not your day. It's the Lord's day. Sometimes people will disguise their individualism, and they'll make it a little better. They'll say, well, you know, Sunday, I view it, notice the key word, I view it as a family day. That sounds spiritual, too. Who could be against family days? Except the Lord has given you six other days a week for family day. And I'll say, no, it's not. It's the Lord's day. And then you'll have those people who say, I like to worship God my way. Now, I will tell you about one of my guilty pleasures with my children. My children are all in their 30s and they're all at Presbyterian churches. And some of them are even more Nazi-like than me about worship and more intense about what constitutes biblical worship. Not a week has gone by for the last several years that one of them has not sent to the rest of us a video. Oh, YouTube has been delightful for this. Has sent the rest of us a video of something crazy that people have done in worship. Sometimes these are in PCA churches. And the crazy things that people have seen include ballet dancers at communion, choir and usher processionals that take 10 minutes, races around the sanctuary during the preaching of the word. And I could go on and on. And these are all when you've pressed the churches who have done this and said, why are you doing this? They always come back to, I thought it was a good idea. And then you have the other people who just say, I like to worship God my way. And they don't want to do anything crazy like the things I mentioned. They just say, when they say, I like to worship God my way, they mean on the golf course or on the lake, without the commanded elements of corporate worship, of the preaching of the word, the corporate singing of hymns and psalms and corporate prayer. And what I want you to carefully notice tonight is what our text says and condemns. Turns out, 21st century Americans are not the first people to be hyper-individualist about what they like in worship. As the period of the judges is winding down in Judges 17, we're getting now to that point of Judges where it gets dark and despairing. This was the hallmark of the culture. This, of all the things the narrator could look at the culture of Israel and point out, he's going to spend this chapter and the next week. Tonight he's going to give us a snapshot of one family and their corruption of worship. Next week, that of a whole tribe. But in this last section, the narrator is giving you snapshots of life in Israel, showing you the intensification of the apostasy that's occurring. And for the next two chapters, as I said, 17 and 18, you'll see the religious, really the liturgical chaos in Israel. And then 19, 20, and 21 will focus on the moral chaos. And as we study this section of Judges, we have to keep in mind the didactic assertion of 2 Timothy 3:16. That all Scripture, and that certainly means this, that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. Well, you could write at the top of your sermon notes right now, Judges 17 is profitable. God says so. It's profitable for at least four things: doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Our task is to ferret out what is the profit in the text. So, for example, the doctrine contained is the doctrine of worship, the doctrine of the regulative principle that we may only do in worship what God has commanded. The reproof and correction have to do with a warning about how rapidly spreading and degenerative idolatry and false worship are. We'll see that even deeper next week in Judges 18. And the instruction in righteousness is what not to do. Don't pursue idolatrous, individualistic worship practices. Don't seek to act and look like your pagan neighbors. In this text, one commentator said, I've never heard anybody preach on these last four chapters or five in Judges. So we're going to, I'm sure plenty of people have done so, but we're going to do something apparently that's a little bit unusual. We're actually going to preach God's word tonight from Judges 17. So to do so, let's seek the help of God. Oh, living God, help us tonight to so hear your holy word that we may truly understand it. And that understanding it, we may believe it. And believing it, we may follow in all faithfulness and obedience, seeking your divine honor in all we do. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Hope you have your Bible open at Judges 17, because I can assure you this sermon will make no sense if you are not staring at the text of Scripture. So unusual is this text. Now, the narrative begins sort of abruptly. Look at verses 1 through 3. The narrative begins abruptly as the Holy Spirit tells us a story about a conversation between a man and his mother. Now, this man's name is Micah. The name Hebrew means who is like Jehovah, or Jehovah is incomparable. Now, please stop for just a moment and don't fall into the first trap of many you could fall into tonight. Our Micah is not to be confused with the prophet and biblical author Micah, who will appear several hundred years later. This text is taking place, oh, probably somewhere around 1050 BC. The prophet Micah, who has a book named for him, appears about 700 BC, and he was a long-term faithful voice crying out against the idolatry and wickedness of Judah and Samaria. This is another Micah. This is the wicked Micah, the bad Micah. So first of all, look at what we find out about this Micah. Are you looking at verses 1 and 3? Micah is a 10th commandment breaker because covetousness always precedes the act of theft. First of all, he sees this big pot of mom's money, 1,100 shekels of silver, and he desires it. He longs for it. And finally, then he breaks the 8th commandment. He's a thief. And he steals his own mother's silver. And this isn't petty thievery, but grand larceny. 1,100 pieces. By the way, this is the same amount of silver that the Philistine governors, we just saw a couple of weeks ago, gave Delilah for handing Samson over to them. In other words, mom is a woman of considerable wealth, that she has 1,100 shekels of silver laying around. Now, Micah is not just a 10th commandment breaker, a coveter, not just an 8th commandment breaker, a thief, but he's also a 5th commandment violator, showing phenomenal dishonor to his mother. And so after Micah hears, look at verse 2, his mom pronounced some sort of a curse on whoever stole her silver. Micah says, okay, I don't want a curse upon me. So he returns it. Brings back the 1,100 shekels of silver. By the way, this would have been a lug of silver to carry in. Okay, all's well that ends well, right? Money stolen, it's returned, happy forever after. You should know by now that the narrator of Judges has much more in store for us. The careful reader will notice some serious moral confusion happening. Now, why might Micah be morally confused? I want you to notice you have three generations in this chapter. You have Micah's mom, we'll call her grandmother. You have Micah, and then you have Micah's son. Well, in one moment, Micah hears his mom calling down a curse upon whoever stole her silver. Then look at verse 2. And in the next, she calls down a blessing upon him, the thief. So she doesn't look for or ask for or expect real repentance. So without real repentance, there cannot be real reconciliation. But Micah's superstitious. He fears his mom's curses and being afraid of whatever magic that she can conjure more than he fears the Lord, the judge, the one who promised to judge thieves. So his mom as well, adding to the moral confusion, his mom is a confused idolater. Look at her in verse 3. After using the name of Jehovah, she encourages her son to make images. Look at that. It happens in one sentence in verse 3. I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to Jehovah, to the Lord, for my son to make a carved image and a molded image. Do you see that? Right there. The name of the Lord and idolatry. And so she would fall into that old Israelite trap of saying, I'm not having any other gods. I'm not breaking the first commandment. But she would turn around and shatter the second commandment by worshiping God in unlawful ways. Now, you'll remember, I'm going to ask you to do something tonight that we did this morning, and that's go to work now. I want you to see with your own eyes what Scripture says forbidding images in worship. Keep one finger here and look at Exodus 20, the giving of the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 20, about as explicitly clear as you can be, the forbidding of any images in worship, tied to the second commandment. Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5. The Lord says from atop Mount Sinai to all of Israel, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that's in the earth beneath or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. That's about as blunt and plain as a prohibition can be in Scripture. Now, this is further amplified in Deuteronomy 4, where God says in Deuteronomy 4, take careful heed to yourselves. You saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb or Sinai out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure. Now, I want to stop and think about this for a moment, because this is part of the pathology happening in Israel, and it's shrunk down to one household. Here's Micah's mom, and she is taking this returned money and says, I can think of no better use for this money than spend a lot of it to make an image. Now, why would that be problematic? God must not be worshipped in a form. It doesn't matter if it's three-dimensional or if it's flat and it's a picture. It doesn't matter. He must not be worshipped in a form created by men. Let me give you several reasons why. The first is, because God makes man in His image, not the other way around. A second reason, because any graven image or depiction of God is always, without exception, 100% of the time, inaccurate, and that is inappropriate for the God who is truth. How false is it to make an image of the true God, but it be a false image? It's always a false image. A third reason why it's wrong to create images, because any man-made image of God can never picture His immensity or His omnipresence or His staggering beauty. Another reason why it's always wrong, because any man-made image would automatically reveal only part of God's nature, but would conceal or omit most of His being. We will always filter out those aspects of God's being or character we would prefer not to picture. So this is not a personal relationship with God who's there and submitting to His lordship. It is rather a God of our own imagination, one who would never contradict us. A fifth reason why it's always wrong to create an image, because all images of God come from our fallen minds, not from the work of the Holy Spirit. When we do create an image, we actually end up worshiping the labors of our own hands. So those are just some of the many reasons why God forbids it and says no images in worship. Now, it's fascinating. The New Testament picks up and runs with the same picture. When the Apostle John writes in 1 John 5, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, more about this morally confused household. Look at what Micah's mom says in verse 3. She says that she is wholly dedicating. Now, some of you maybe didn't do too well in math, but I promise you, this is an easy story problem I'm about to tell you. In verse 3, look at it carefully and look at the numbers. This isn't one of those, if a train starts at Chicago heading west going 60 miles an hour and a train leaves Los Angeles going 90 miles an hour, where will they meet? It's not one of those. It's a lot simpler than that. Look at what the problem is in verse 3. Micah's mom will say that she wholly dedicates the 1,100 shekels of silver to the Lord. And so you expect her to take down 1,100 shekels of silver down to the tabernacle, which is at this point in Shiloh. But instead, she gives the local silversmith not 1,100 shekels, but 200 shekels. So let's do the math. Did she wholly dedicate the 1,100 shekels? The answer is no. She only dedicated 200 shekels, not even 20%. But again, notice the disconnect between her speech and her actions. Oh, I'm worshiping Jehovah by making an idol. I'm wholly dedicating all this 1,100 shekels by giving 200 shekels to the Lord. Now notice what her instructions must be. Look at them carefully in verse 3. I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a molded image. And so I can just imagine the dialogue between Micah's mom and the silversmith. In the name of Jehovah, make me a really classy idol. That's probably what it sounded like. So, look at the privatization. Verses 4 through 6 is actually one of my favorite texts of how idolatry happens, how privatization of religion happens, how having it my way happens. In verses 4 through 6, we see Micah creating his own little private religious establishment, parallel to what's officially happening at Shiloh. Now, just a little historical, geographical note. Right now, as this is going on in the country of Ephraim, down at Shiloh, the tabernacle, God's ordained place for worship and sacrifice and the high priesthood and sacrificial animals and the Day of Atonement and the Tent of Meeting, it's all there. That's where it's official. Biblically commanded worship is happening at Shiloh. There's the Ark of the Covenant with the tablets of the law in it. That's where the Holy of Holies was. And God had forbidden repeatedly competitive places of worship to teach Israel the simple truth that there is one mediator between God and man. So why doesn't Micah, when you look at verses 4 through 6, do you see it, what Micah does? Why doesn't Micah, no, this would be too easy, wouldn't it? This is when disobedience is infinitely harder than obedience. Look what Micah could have done. Why doesn't he just go to Shiloh and worship in the commanded fashion? Well, perhaps independence, disobedience, convenience. These are the things he told himself. It was so troublesome to provide a spotless animal for sacrifice. At my temple, at my private temple, I don't have to have a spotless animal. He can be pretty spotted. And then there's the travel. It's that long trip to Shiloh. I don't want to make that long drive. And really what it was is Micah just liked his way of doing church. He was really into personal preference. When you look at verse 4 through 6, it's astounding to see he just wants things in worship his way. He's just like Nadab and Abihu. You remember them, Aaron's sons in Numbers 10, who God had told them about what sort of incense to burn, but they had to do things their own way and God consumed them with fire. Micah preferred, now's when I'm going to get into trouble and the emails will pile up in my box in the morning. Micah preferred alternative worship. Now, I've got to tell you, I'm not into alternative anything. I'm into historic, institutional everything. And what I've found is that those who are into alternative, you fill in the blank, are almost always also into alternative theology. So how far did Micah take this alternative religion thing? Look at verse 5. First of all, we're told that he has a shrine. They're right there in his house. But I thought that the written word of God had commanded Israel to tear down such shrines. Well, it did. Look at Deuteronomy 12. Again, I want you to see this with your own eyes. Deuteronomy 12, notice what Israel's command was when they came into the land. It was to tear down shrines. Deuteronomy 12, verse 2. Moses, in this lengthy sermon for Israel before they come into the promised land, Deuteronomy 12, verse 2, you shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, burn their wooden images with fire, cut down their carved images of their gods, and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. So Micah says, well, I know what the Bible says, and here comes the famous refuge of scoundrels. But I don't want to be legalistic about it. So he makes his own shrine, even though the word of God, the law of God commands against it. But he's just getting started. Look at verse 5. Not only does he have a shrine, but now he makes an ephod. You know what an ephod is. It's this vest that the only person authorized to wear it was the high priest. You can see that in Exodus 28 or Leviticus 8. But instead of going to the tabernacle and the ordained priesthood where you have God's ordained high priest wearing the ephod, Micah wants to go to his priest. So he's got to have him look as close to the real thing as possible. And remember, the high priest, he's got the Urim and Thummim on the breastplates of the ephod, and it has a specific role in prophecy. Well, Micah wants his priest, his counterfeit priest, to have his own ephod to also receive direct revelation from God. So we see it looks kind of like in verse 5, he's doing a mock-up of what's happening at the real thing in Shiloh. He's consecrating himself an alternative high priest. Now, I want to remind you that if you weren't here that night, or maybe you've forgotten, it's been since April, this never turns out well for Israel. Keep one finger and look back at Judges 8 and be reminded of what we're told there. Judges 8, Gideon, at the end of his life, did not finish well, and he does the exact same thing. Gideon, who's a believer. Gideon falls into the same trap, and we read of him in Judges 8:27. Then Gideon takes all of this gold, Judges 8:27, and made it into an ephod. And he set it up in his city, Ophrah. And he's doing the same thing. He's trying to build an alternative church. And all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Didn't turn out well. It brought Israel into idolatry. Same thing happening here at Micah's house. But once again, he still is just warming up. Look at verses 4 and 5 back in our text. We read that he has, according to verse 5, household idols. Not just one, but he has several. Plural, just like the ones, you remember that Rachel stole from her father Laban in Genesis 31. And these are, the word for them is teraphim. These are idols in human form. They apparently were formed that way because David's wife, you remember, who had one of these household idols, she used them, laid it in her bed, and she used it to fool Saul's men into believing that David was sleeping in his own bed. So Israelites in Micah's day were surrounded by Baals and Asherahs and Dagons, all made from wood and stone and precious metals. Micah sees no harm in doing this. So look at him there in verse 5. He's got his own household idols. And then to top it off, this is sort of the final cherry on top. He thinks, you know, I've got all these. I've got this ephod and I've got this system and I've got my household idols. You know what I'm missing? I'm missing a priest. Who could I make a priest? So he looks around at his dinner table and there's his son. His son needs a job. He's not working. He's living in the basement. And so he says, son, how about being the priest? So look at him there in verse 5. He's consecrated one of his own sons. Now, Micah knows something. He knows that the Lord had appointed the family of Aaron to be the only priests in Israel. Now, I want to show you how weighty this is, because idolatry is always weighty, but this is a death penalty offense, what he just did. Look at what he did in verse 5, and then I want you to see how God views it. He ordains and consecrates, and by the way, who is he to ordain and consecrate a priest? He's just a guy. But he ordains and consecrates his son as a priest. It's a death penalty offense. Look back at Numbers 3 and see this spelled out. Numbers chapter 3. Again, I want you to see all of this is unlawful. All of this goes against biblical commands. Numbers 3, pick up the narrative in verse 5. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may serve him. And they shall attend his needs and the needs of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of meeting to do the work of the tabernacle. Also, they shall attend all the furnishings of the tabernacle of meeting and to the needs of the children of Israel to do the work of the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are entirely given to him from among the children of Israel. So you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall attend to their priesthood. But the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. In other words, the person who takes up the office of priest or Levite but isn't qualified, it's a death penalty offense. So now look at the church of Micah before we move on further. Mom has donated the silver. Micah has provided and furnished the sanctuary, and the grandson became the priest. Idolatry has become the three-generation family affair. It's the first church of Micah. It's generational idolatry, and the family is convinced that their alternative worship is pleasing to God. Now, according to Deuteronomy 12, there was to be but one place of worship in Israel, and the people were not permitted to have their private shrines. And we've already seen how Gideon did the same thing and set up his own alternative place of worship, and it led Israel astray. Now, if there had been at this moment, let me step back away from it and just give you a commentary. If there had been any vitality spiritually in Israel at this moment, any fidelity to Scripture, Micah should have been, would have been executed for idolatry. But the whole nation had shrunk down into ignorance and spiritual apathy. And what this paints for us is a clear picture of syncretism, the blending of biblical ideas and my ideas about what worship should be. In this case, blending received religion and alternative religion. Do you see what Micah does? He says, well, I'm going to take some things from what the Bible says. I think I need a priest. The Bible talks about a priest, so I'll get my son. The Bible talks about ephods, so I'll make my own. The Bible talks about this rich, vibrant worship, so I'll make idols. Do you see how he's trying to, in a syncretistic fashion, blend these two things, what the Bible says and what I like? Now, I want to make a couple of quick applications here before we get too far away. Verse 6 gives us a statement, a cultural statement. Look carefully at it. We're told in verse 6, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Do you hear the longing in the text? It's stating the necessity for someone to be the grown-up in the country. A priest, a judge, an elder, in this case a king, to oversee the people of God and bring order, especially in the realm of worship. Libertarianism and alternative worship never end well. And what we see here is because there's no authority, no spiritual authority, no king, no elders, no priest, no judge. This is what happens when the people of God are left without leadership. Another application. If the typical American evangelical would have walked into Micah's house, do you know what their first thought would have been? What a spiritual man. Why, look at this. He's got his own chapel set up in the living room. He's got an ephod. He's got all these neat religious symbols. And they would be dead wrong to say so. He was a nut. And what was worse, he was an idolater. So don't be fooled by something that seems, oh, very spiritual. The question isn't, is it neat? Does it look attractive? Does that give me a shiver in my liver? The question is it biblical? Is he doing what God commands? Well, now comes the story, and this is the part of the story that drifts over into chapter 18. You have a Levite for hire shows up. Look at verses 7 through 12. Now, I'm going to have to do some explaining about the Levites and who they were. I dare say, with the exception of Dr. Morales and Pastor Anderson, probably not Pastor Dodds, but if I were to give a test tonight, and probably not myself either, and explain the Levites and who they were, most of us would say, they're just like the priest, right? Let me give a little bit of explanation on who they are. Look very carefully at beginning at verses 7. This man who's a Levite. Levi was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, you'll remember. There were three family clans within the tribe of Levi. Gershon, Kohath, and Merbah. But it was only Kohath who supplied the Aaronic priest. Now, subsequent to the induction of Aaron and his sons into the priesthood, the entire tribe of Levi was set apart following the golden calf incident. They were blessed and chosen because their actions signified their loyalty to the covenant. Their zeal for the Lord caused the male Levites, except for Aaron's family, who were already designated to be priests, to be set apart as caretakers of the tabernacle and aides to the priest. And what we see with the Levites is, through the years, is they are the assistants of the priest. They're not the priest. They're the assistants. And then when the ark is, they're the carriers of the ark and all the details of the tabernacle. They're given 48 separate cities of their own all over the different tribal allotments of the 12 in Joshua 21. They're to be supported by the tithe. They're sort of a cross between the deacons and the teachers. And then when they come into the land, their additional responsibilities include judges, gatekeepers, musicians, basically assisting the priest, and they continue to serve as well as teachers and administrators of the law. Now look carefully at our text in verses 7 through 12. Levite shows up one day at the first church of Micah. Now remember what we've got. Mom is the benefactor. Micah is the genius behind the throne. His son is the priest. Three generations of family deeply indulged in idolatry. But when this Levite shows up, clearly Micah thinks, you know, my son's really not so qualified to be the priest of my private sanctuary. So here comes this Levite. We're going to find out his name next week in Judges 18. His name is Jonathan. So when this Levite shows up on the doorstep, Micah says, listen to what I'll give you, verse 10. I'll give you a nice salary. I'll give you a clothing allowance and room and board. And we will call you, to top it off, according to verse 10, Father Jonathan. Now, notice what he promises him, specifically a suit of clothes. Why? This is in imitation of Aaron, the high priest's garments of glory and beauty. I have no doubt that what Micah gives him is a very attractive suit of clothes because he's trying to imitate the real high priest. Now, Jonathan, there's only one small problem. He's not eligible for the priesthood because he's a Levite. He's not of the priestly family of Aaron. He's just of the tribe of Levi. That doesn't slow Micah down at all. Look at what he offers him the title of in the text in verse 10. He says, you can be the priest. Now, no doubt, at some point, Jonathan says, but Micah, I'm not a priest. I'm a Levite. Don't let that bother you. We're here at my house now. My house, my rules. And so Jonathan thinks, okay, the pay's good. And so Micah then, to make it official, look what he does in verse 12. He consecrates. He ordains Jonathan to the priesthood, even though Jonathan has no biblical qualification for the office. Well, this is a picture of total anarchy in worship, what you see here. But the fascinating part is the statement by Micah at the close of all of this. Look carefully at verse 13. Now I know that the Lord will be good to me since I have a Levite as priest. How incredibly misguided Micah is. He has paid for and practices false, uncommanded worship. He has paid for and erected idols. He has paid for and installed a false priest. It's all counterfeit. It's all a sham. It's all unbiblical. And yet he reasons, God will be good to me, even though every aspect of his worship is unbiblical, disobedient, and self-designed. Now, what Micah is missing is, first of all, faith in the proper object, the living God speaking clearly in his word. Micah obviously is not trusting in this God. He also is missing obedience to the clear, inscripturated commands of God. And so let's ask the question. He says, I know. Look, it's a cognitive statement. It's a statement of assurance. I know something. I know that the Lord will be good to me because I have an unqualified man as priest. So will the Lord indeed bless Micah and this renegade Levite? Well, Scripture interprets Scripture, that great Reformation principle of hermeneutics. And so the Lord later speaks about his displeasure and judgment upon such wayward religious leaders. Keep one finger here and look at Malachi 2, the last word of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 2, where the Lord speaks and gives his assessment of renegade worship. Malachi 2, pick up the narrative in verse 7. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. The Lord is speaking to the priest here. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you've not kept my ways and have shown partiality in the law. That's one of many statements where the Lord says he's not pleased with unbiblical worship, especially on the part of ordained leadership. Now, how do we apply this text? I want to just make a couple of applications, because all this pours into next week when Micah's individual sin becomes tribal and corporate. The first is, there are 1,000 ways to worship God falsely, and one way to worship him rightly, in spirit and truth. Let me plead with you to reject all novelty and innovation and alternative means and cling to the faithful singing of psalms and hymns, the spiritual songs, prayer, the reading and preaching of the word and sacraments led by biblically qualified men. To cling to that. And what happens is we often think, well, I've done that for 20, 30 years. I think I'll dip my toe in this alternative. That looks so interesting. I can't tell you, just in my 18 and a half years here, how many times people have come to me and said, you know, Carl, I was visiting in, you know, Peoria, and I went to this church, and they did something really neat during communion. Could we do that? And they'll describe it, and my hair will stand up straight. And I'll say, no, we can't do that. Well, everybody really seemed to like it. And I said, well, of course, Micah and his mom and his son like this too. And this is always, forever happening, that the people of God will cast a wistful eye and say, could we do that? And the answer is always going to be no. Because we are going to be those people who we recognize that it's a narrow lane. The reading and preaching of the word, the singing of psalms and hymns, prayer, the sacraments led by biblically qualified men. There are 1,000 ways to worship God falsely and one way to worship him in spirit and truth. A second application. I want you to notice, and I want to speak to you tonight. I want you to notice how quickly lost men can give themselves false assurance. Look at verse 13 and get inside the psychology of Micah's mindset with me. Micah says, after this huge stack of deviations from the law of God and from the clear word of Scripture, after doing all of this, look at what Micah's confession is. Now I know that the Lord will be good to me after rampant disobedience. Micah happily states that he's met some sort of requirement of his own making that will bring about the Lord's happiness with him, but he's deluded. My friend, do you see what we're spelling out here? False faith is a reality. How often do the Scriptures teach this? Jesus teaches about the tares among the wheat in Matthew 13. Those who will be in our very midst, they are here tonight. The tares among the wheat who grow up together with the wheat and no doubt say, yes, I'm a Christian, I'm on my way to heaven. We learn that many, we are told in John 2, in the word believe, I will put scare quotes around it. Many believe in Jesus, but doesn't commit himself to them. Externally, they appear to be believers, but Jesus knows their heart. In the case of Judas, who undoubtedly was lost, even the other disciples were confident of his belief. But Jesus knew better. 1 John 2 tells us that even antichrists have been received into church membership in Orthodox churches. And they are here for a little while and they go out from among us. And what this text highlights in verse 13 is one of the many differences between saving faith and false faith. Just because somebody states it dogmatically, I know the Lord is pleased with me. Well, there will be many at the last day who will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name? They even come up to the very last moment of judgment and they are shocked because they have the assurance that they are saved. But they're not. Here's the difference. There are many differences, of course, between false believers and true believers, but here's the great difference pointed out in this text. False believers want eternal life and salvation, but they don't want Christ in all His offices. They want the grace and favor of Christ. They want His free salvation. They want Him as their priest to pay for their sins. Listen to me carefully. But they will not have Him as their king to rule over them. And Micah is just like that. Oh, sure, he wants a Savior to come who will shed His atoning blood for him. Yes, I'll take Jesus as priest. King, not so much. Because if I take Him as my king, then I have to bow the knee to Him. And I can't create my own priesthood and make idols and all these other things that I think are so neat. That's one of the chief distinctions between false believers and true believers. False believers want Christ a la carte. They want Him as their priest. The true believer, you see, as our membership vows state, receive Christ in all His offices as He is preached in the gospel. Just like the prodigal son who wanted his father's goods but not his father's rule, here Micah wants God's blessing but doesn't want to worship obediently. The false believer, you see, wants to go to heaven, but not by the narrow way that leads there. They want Christ, but not without exception. They want Christ and their sins in the world also. They want to be saved from the consequences of sin, but not from sin itself. But Jesus came to save us from sin. True believers, you see, want Christ without exception. They want Christ as their priest and as their last word as prophet. And they will gladly have Him as their king. And they will bow the knee to all of His laws, especially when it comes to His worship. Let's pray. Our Father, Your word is a place of wisdom and safety. How we praise You that You've not only shown us how to worship You rightly, but You've also shown us the worship that's false and arouses Your holy wrath. And so tonight, Lord, we would plead, keep us from all self-will and the desire for worship that's about us and our pleasures, and instead fix our hearts on bringing You glory in the ways that You have commanded. We pray in the name of Jesus, our only Savior. Amen. Let's respond to the word by taking